good starter today. We got the little mic going here, the little recorder going, so that's good. Let's get started. A couple of weeks ago, actually 3 weeks ago now, I think, we started to talk about the issue of, is grace really grace? Is grace really gracious? And the question of, will grace actually produce what God wants to have produced? Well, does grace really work? And what I want you to do is I'm going to have you open your Bibles this morning over chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to pick up at verse 19, Galatians 4:19. He says this, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change and in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar is Mount Sinai, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time in your word this morning, allowing your word to remind us about the nature and ability and purpose of both the law and of grace. And we pray that we would appreciate in a greater way and see as you see the wonderful ability of your grace. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, if you've been with us in this ministry for really any length of time at all, and we've been involved in ministry, well, since the early 80s, but if you've been with us for any time at all, or even with any of the Grace ministries, Brother George's ministry in Chicago, Rick's ministry in Arizona there, some of the Grace ministries there in Florida, you know that we talk a lot, I mean, over the top, in a good way, I mean that, over the top a lot, about the difference between law and grace. That we live in the dispensation of grace. We don't live under the law. If you're not under the law, you're under grace. Salvation is by grace. Sanctification is by grace. We talk a lot about grace. And it is interesting how often people find fault with that from individuals who are not saved. They don't, you know, they have not yet come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And they really argue with you when you talk about salvation being by grace and a free gift, not of works. You can't earn it. You don't pay for it. So lost people will argue with that. They really struggle with that idea. But it's interesting how often also professing believers struggle with the idea that sanctification is by grace, that your security is as a result of grace. So, a couple of weeks back, we started to look at this issue of, is grace? Does it really work? Does it really produce? And of course, the answer is a resounding yes. Grace, the grace of God, will always 100% of the time, the grace of God will always 100% of the time outproduce the law in terms of what God can accept. Let me make that statement again, and I'm being very specific how I say it. So I want you to think very carefully how I say this. Grace will always 100% of the time outproduce the law in terms of what God is able to accept. Now let me explain that little clarification there when I say what God is able to accept. The law, what's the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law is to show sin. We all understand that. Quickly, if you would, go back to Romans 3 real quickly. We understand that. The purpose of the law is to show us that we don't keep the law. That's its purpose. And by the way, in showing us that, it leads us, it has the ability to lead us to the conclusion that therefore, by the law, hence by myself and my abilities, therefore, if I am going to be saved, and if there is any salvation at all, it's got to come from some other source, some other person, not the law, not myself. If you look at Romans 3:19, he says, now we know that what thing soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Several things that you understand about the nature and purpose of the law in that verse. If you kind of work backwards from verse 20 back to verse 19, the purpose of the law is to give the knowledge of sin, is to show me that I don't keep the law. Therefore, verse 20, it's to prove to me, to show me that there's no way I can be just in the eyes of God by keeping the law. Therefore, it is to lead me to the belief that I am guilty in the sight of God. And therefore, it is to lead me to the position of shutting my mouth in terms of me making any claims of my own works, my own salvation, my good deeds, my righteousness, anything like that. You see how if you work backwards through the verse 20 to verse 19, you can kind of see how it all flows together. It shows me my sin. So therefore, it evidences that I'm not going to be justified in the sight of God. I claim my own self-righteousness. Okay, so we're good. So again, purpose of the law is to show sin. So listen, the law, that is the purpose of the law. So the law absolutely does its job. That is the job of the law. It is to show sin, which, by the way, we in our country, over the last 50 years as a nation, we have just pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed to get rid of the law. In the county courthouses and the state government houses and in churches and buildings, you see just this push to get rid of the law. Because the thinking is that, think about spiritually, you want to get rid of that law because you don't want anybody telling you what to do. The atheists, the agnostics, and so forth, the guys that just want to fight against Christianity and against the truth of God, they want to get rid of the law because it does make you look bad. See that? When it tells you thou shalt and thou shalt not, they say, no, I want to do whatever I want to do, period. There is no God, I can do whatever I want to do. So you understand why they want to get rid of the law. Back to the point, that the law does its job. It shows sin. But when I said a few minutes ago that grace will always, 100% of the time, outproduce the law in its ability to bring forth that which God can accept. See, the law says, you're a sinner, and I cannot accept your work. I cannot accept what the law says, fundamentally. So that's why, even though the law is perfect and holy and just and good, and it does its job, it does exactly what God designed for the law to do, God cannot and does not accept works under the law. Because the works of the law are the works of the flesh. So, even if grace only produced one good work, then it has already outproduced the law in terms of what God can and will accept. You follow what I'm saying? So we're not condemning the law or saying anything bad about the law. The problem is not the law. You've read Romans 7. Look what he says. Romans 7 verse 12, he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The problem is not the law, the problem is our flesh. Verse 14 of Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the problem. The problem is not the law, the problem is I'm sold under sin, the problem is my flesh. So now let's think about grace. What is the purpose of grace? If the purpose of the law is to show sin, what's the purpose of grace? Isn't the purpose of grace to show us that, okay, you can't, from God's perspective, you can't, but I can. Isn't the purpose of grace to put on display the nature of God in His love, His willingness, His capacity to give, and of course give freely? That's the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is to put on display the nature of God in His goodness, His kindness, His love, His capacity and willingness to give, and to give freely. Isn't that something? That's why grace will always outproduce the law in terms of what God can accept. Because in the end, what grace produces is what God does in the believer. What grace produces is what God does in the believer. And therefore, since it's what God does, it's good work. God accepts it. God accepts it. Think about it this way. When you and I first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, what happened to you? You got saved, and a host of other things happened. So right then and there, grace outproduced the law in terms of what the justice of God can accept. So understand again, when I'm saying that grace will always outproduce the law, in terms of what God can accept, I'm not belittling the law. I'm not saying the law fails. No, the law is perfect. It always does its job. And grace will always do its job. And it will always outproduce what the law does in terms of what God is able to accept. Now, go back to the passage where we started in Galatians chapter 4. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. This is where we started. This illustration, this what Paul uses as an allegory to demonstrate to the Galatians that it was the grace of God that resulted in their salvation and their being placed into Christ. And that since they were going back to the law, they were actually going back to a system that is not able to produce that which God can accept. He says, at verse 19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I'm at verse 20 now, 4:20. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. That's pretty severe. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The believers there at Galatia, a number of them, when they turned back to the law, they desired to be under the law. Now think and ask yourself the question, why would a believer, a professing believer, desire to be under a system that condemns? Why would you desire to be under a system that just constantly points out your failures? Why would you desire to be under a system that defines you by your failure to measure up to that system? Why do we do that? Because we do that. It's because of pride. Because of two fundamental reasons. Number one, because of pride. We think we can keep the law, and therefore we'll impress God. And number two, we really don't understand and believe the nature and the purpose of the law. See that? So these people who were desiring to be under the law, they had sin in their life as believers, and they wanted to stop sin. So after all, God gave the law to stop sin, so they thought. So therefore, let's go live under the law. We'll keep the law, we'll impress God. And hence, it just reinforced pride. Self-righteousness is what it does. So you understand why people desire to be under the law. They think it's what God wants them to obey and to live under. And they think they can do it if they just try hard enough and are more dedicated and are more sincere and pray more frequently, more often, and go to church more frequently and more often. Those kinds of things. They think that they can keep the law as a result of increased sincerity, dedication, commitment, devotion, desire, things like that. But you increase all that stuff, and what that does, that really just increases the condemnation, because it manifests your failure to keep the law. The harder you try to keep the law, the more you wind up being in bondage by the law. The harder, let me say it again, the harder you try to keep the law, the greater the bondage. Now you're in pride and self-righteousness, thinking you're measuring up. And then when it dawns upon you that, wow, you're in pride and self-righteousness, now you feel condemned under that law. And then you say, well, okay, I'll try harder. I'll be more sincere, more dedicated, more committed. I'll pray more. I'll ask God to forgive my sins more frequently. I'll give more money. You become religious. It's a self-condemning cycle. Because remember, the purpose of the law is not to save you. The purpose of the law is not to sanctify you. The purpose of the law is to show you that you're a sinner and you need to look somewhere else other than the law and other than yourself for salvation. See that? Right here in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul said back over in chapter 3 at verse 24, look at 3:24, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See that principle right there? The law serves as a schoolmaster, saying, it pointing us to somewhere else, and in particular, someone else, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you go back to chapter number 4, and he says, tell me you desire to be under the law, that's why people who profess to be believers, and many of them are, but God wants to keep the law, but then they still have failed to really appreciate and see the nature and purpose and intent of the law, and the nature and purpose and intent and ability of grace. So he says at verse 21, chapter 4, tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. He's going to use an illustration, he calls it an allegory. He says it's an allegory. He's going to use an allegory here to teach us the difference. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Here it is, which things are an allegory. See that? So here you've got a real life story that has a spiritual truth connected to it. It's an allegory. It's a real life happening, a real life event. Abraham with Hagar and Abraham with Sarah and what each produced. And it has an amazing spiritual application to it. It's an allegory. Okay? So, think about the picture here. Abraham had two sons. He had one son by Agar. Hagar is, in the Old Testament, spelled with an H. Here it's Agar, just because the difference between Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. All right? So, he says Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid. Agar was the bondmaid. Sarah was the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. So understand something. Abraham's relationship with Hagar did produce, it produced a child. Right? Abraham's relationship with Hagar was productive. And so, as well, Abraham's relationship with Sarah also was productive. Both of those relationships are able to produce. But the one by the bondwoman produced a child after the flesh. Think about what Christ says. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it ever can be and ever will be. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Two completely different natures there. So Abraham's relationship with Hagar was fruitful in that it produced a child, but it was the product of the flesh, and henceforth, therefore, could not be and was not fruitful. It was also productive, but because the product of that relationship was a miracle, it's what God did, and therefore God was able to accept that. Okay? So we're obviously talking about Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham, in his relationship with Hagar, did not require any miracle. That was the natural product of male-female getting together. But Sarah, you recall, was barren. She was not able to produce. And it wasn't until Abraham was 90 years old and nine, way, way past his production capacity of his life. Can I say it that way? Okay. He was dead reproductively. And God on purpose waited until he was dead reproductively. So now you have got him dead reproductively and Sarah dead reproductively. So then if they're going to have a child, you got to understand there has to be, and there was, regeneration that occurred in both Abraham and Sarah. Not just Sarah, but both Abraham and Sarah. God, in fact, look at how the Apostle Paul says it over here in the book of Romans in chapter 4. Look over at Romans in chapter number 4. Look how the Apostle Paul says it at, I'm going to go to verse 18. Romans 4 and verse 18 says this. Verse 18, he says, talking about Abram, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was written, spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. You see, both he and Sarah were productive. So that means if they're going to have a child, then both of them had to be regenerated reproductively. That took divine intervention. That took a miracle. That took God intervening in the situation. Verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And he did perform. Okay, both of them did, and God did. So understand this, that when Paul goes back over there in Galatians 4, he goes back to that whole incident in Genesis with Abraham and Hagar and Abraham and Sarah. He does so saying, hey, listen, that was a real life happening that had a spiritual truth to it. You and I can attempt in our own energy of the flesh to try to please God by our performance, our works, our deeds, and we can link up to the law thinking that we can do it. And all it will do is just produce and manifest the production capacity of the flesh. And God cannot and will not accept the production of the flesh, the fruit, the byproduct of the flesh, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But on the other hand, the relationship with Abraham and Sarah, they were both dead reproductively. So if they're going to have a child together, it's going to take supernatural free gift of God, which is what happened. He, on the basis of his willingness, his promise, he regenerated them in their reproductive capacity both, and he did it not because they deserved it, not because they were so faithful, not because they kept the law. The law, in fact, the Ten Commandments didn't even exist in human history at that time. The Ten Commandments didn't even exist until God gave them to Moses after Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. So you're talking hundreds of years later. God, because he's true to his word, supernaturally, by miracle, regenerated Abraham and Sarah, and therefore what they produced was what God gave them the capacity to produce. He was a miracle child. He represents the product of the free woman. That free is key. Go back to Galatians 4. The repeated reference to bond and free, bond and free, bond and free, bond and free. Look at verse 22 again. You see bond made. Verse 22, free. You see free woman, so bond and free. 23, verse 23, you see bond woman. 23, you see free woman. Look at verse 25, you see word bondage. Verse 26, you see free. Look down at verse 30, you see bond woman twice. And then you see free woman. Then verse 31, you see bond woman. Then in verse 31, you see free. Then chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See the repeated reference to bond and free, 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 all the way down through this section here. Isn't that wonderful? When you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are the product of his free gift. We're not under bondage. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Just like Isaac was the product of the supernatural miracle regeneration by God of Abraham and Sarah in their capacity to reproduce, because both of them were dead reproductively, so it took a miracle, and then it produced Isaac. So too, you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We are the product of the grace and ability of God. That's why the whole thing we're talking about is grace really grace? Does it really work? Do you understand that? So look what he says back at verse 24. Back at verse 24 of Galatians 4, he says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. When he talks about the two covenants there, he's talking about the covenant that God made initially with Abraham to give him the land by promise, not by works. And the other covenant, the covenant given at Sinai, which was the law covenant. He says, again, go back to verse 24. He says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. They represent, this real life experience represented, it was a picture of the reality in time of the two covenants. He says, the one from Mount Sinai, that's the law. That's when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments at the law. And he says, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to what? To bondage. The idea of gendereth, that is it produces. You can kind of see the idea of generation to generate. It produces, it gendereth to bondage. It leads to bondage, which is Hagar. And then he says this, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's who she represents. But watch what else he says, verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. When Paul's writing the book of Galatians, remember, Israel was blinded. Salvation was sent to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel. And Paul, at that time, and even to this day, you look at the nation of Israel, and that's their condition. Verse 25 describes their condition as they are right now. He says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, that is, it's in bondage, and is in bondage with her children. Isn't that something? The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, right now, and then throughout the dispensation of grace, which is where we live historically, is they're just in bondage. Look over with me, if you would, to you're in Galatians. Go to Romans 11. Go to Romans 11 here. You'll see some insight that you gain from the Apostle Paul about the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel during the dispensation of grace. Romans 11:7 says this. He says, what then, Israel, so that's Israel as a whole, that's the nation. He says, what then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, that's the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel, such as, remember in early Acts there, Acts chapter number 2, those 3,000 that got saved, and then chapter 4, the 5,000 that got saved, that was the Jewish believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. They're called the little flock. Peter and the apostles were the head of that group. He says at verse 7, what then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. See that? The rest of the nation of Israel were blinded. When they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which occurred in Acts chapter number 7, culminating in the stoning of Stephen, that's when the nation of Israel was blinded. And when they fell, verse 11, Romans 11:11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Israel stumbled, but did not fall at the cross. They fell subsequent to the cross. They fell later. They fell specifically in Acts 7 when they culminated in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit at the stoning of Stephen. That's when their fall occurred. Let me just say that again. The fall of Israel did not occur at the cross. After all, didn't Christ pray for them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? So the fall could not have happened at the cross. And didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that they could blaspheme against the Son of Man and it would be forgiven them? Hence, that's why he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Their fall did not occur at the cross. Their fall occurred subsequent. It occurred later. It occurred specifically from Acts 2 through 7, culminating in the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, historically. And when that happened, they were blinded. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. See that? The spiritual condition of Israel today is that they're blinded, they've fallen, and they're in bondage. But they're not in that condition forever, by the way. That verse says, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. You see, once God is through with his purpose in the dispensation of grace, he will take the body of Christ out of here, out of the earth, into heavenly places, And then he will resume his program with the nation of Israel and his intention to reconcile this earth under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So go back with me, if you would, then to Galatians 4. Go back to Galatians 4. Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 25, he says, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." So 4:25, Galatians 4:25. He says, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." So remember the thing that we're discussing today, starting today, is the fact that grace will always outproduce the law in terms of producing what God can accept. And he says, verse 26, "For Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." Think about that verse. Jerusalem which is above. Jerusalem is, oh, that's the new Jerusalem. That's that new Jerusalem that exists right now today out there in the heavenly, in heavens, in the third heaven. That new Jerusalem. That's the place where God lives. And where God lives is the source of all life. It's interesting that people talk about the earth is our mother. That verse says Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all, not the earth. And when that verse says, "But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all," what he's driving at is freedom. And in particular, the source of the free gift is God. That's the mother of us all. God is our Father. His capacity and willingness to give freely is our mother. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Jerusalem is above, is the source of eternal life. So see that? So what God gives freely, what God does freely, he is always able to accept and does accept. Grace will always outproduce the law in that which God is able to accept, because it's God by his grace doing it. And Paul's illustration in verse 27 demonstrates the point. He goes back and quotes Isaiah 54. Verse 27, he says, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has an husband." Think about that. He goes back and quotes Isaiah 54. And he applies it not just to the past with Sarah and Hagar, but to the future. And verse Isaiah 54, 1, by the way, is a passage of Israel's future and their redemption in the kingdom. The picture is this. Sarah was barren and had no child. Hagar wasn't barren and had a child. But in the end, Sarah, through Isaac and then Jacob and so forth, is going to outproduce that which Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael can produce, because God is going to accept the seed line of Sarah and not the seed line of Hagar. So grace is always going to outproduce the law in that which God is able to accept. And that's the point. He says at verse 28, we're out of time here, so just very quickly, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then he that was flesh persecuted him after the Spirit, even so it is now." That, by the way, that's why the persecution exists. That's why the rejection of grace exists today. It's the same principle. "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and being not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Does grace work? Well, how did you get saved? Does grace work? Well, how did you get all your sins forgiven? Does grace really work? Well, how did you get taken out of Adam and placed into Christ? Does grace work? Well, how did you get your eternal destiny changed from hell to heaven? Not by your works. Not by your commitment. not by your promising to do better next time, not by your sincerity or dedication or money or intention, none of that. If you got saved and all your sins forgiven, taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, translated from hell to heaven, if that happened to you, it happened to you because you trusted what God said about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross when he died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. And yes, Ken, you're exactly right. That statement, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? There's your answer. So does grace work? Absolutely, it does. Is grace gracious? It sure is. And it will always be. We'll continue on this next Wednesday. So let's just see if anybody has any questions or comments about our study today. If you do, you can type your question in. Or if you have a microphone, we'll give you the microphone. You can ask your question, but you've got to click on the raise hand icon so we know that you have a question or a comment coming. And yes, again, Ken, that's exactly the point. What saith the scripture? That's the authority. Let me remind you that we will be having our next class this evening, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, here at my home, again on Pal Talk and on our new YouTube channel. So you can watch it live, which is always interesting, right? On YouTube. So, okay, well, I don't see any other hands up or any hands up at this point, so we'll go ahead and just close in a word of prayer and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can look into your word this morning. We're grateful that you make it so clear to ears that are willing to hear it and eyes that are willing to see it, that your grace really is gracious and that your grace really does work. We pray, Father, that we would not just see these things intellectually in our minds, but that we would appreciate them in our inner man. And then, in a walk of faith, come to understand how it is that grace does work in our lives in time for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen.